How is that? That sounds better. Sorry, thanks for your patience. Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist cries out twice in our passage. Look, it's God's Lamb. We're in the season of Epiphany, which is about looking, about seeing, about light shining and revealing something new. It may be something that requires discernment. One of the things that's hard in this church is that I find myself feeling old. Some of you are young and younger than me. And some people age quickly, and some people age very slowly and keep their youth for many years. So you may not get this reference if you're a little younger. But a few years ago, it seems like to me, Steve Jobs, when he was alive, stood in front of a crowd of people and unveiled the first MacBook Air. The reveal was what strikes me here, because he stood up and he pulled up a manila envelope and he opened it and he pulled a computer out of it. When I was little, our family had a computer. We were blessed to have a computer, and it took up the entire table as big as the altar here. The whole thing was huge. It made all kinds of noises when you turned it on. The monitor was the size of a microwave, but it was awesome to me, at least, as a kid. But when Steve Jobs came up on the stage, and granted, he didn't do all of the work to make this computer, but it was a revolution that things could be this new and different. It really only makes sense to understand it this way, though, if you knew something of how it used to be. My children know nothing of this. The story of the newness of what God is up to in Christ Jesus makes sense to us as we understand it against the backdrop of what has come before, what God has been up to in the past. There's a famous line from St. Augustine, fifth century North African bishop and one of the great teachers in the early church. In talking about the relationship between what this time was collected as the New Testament and the Old Testament, God's long through history speech to Israel and God's recent end time speech to, as the writer of Hebrews says, in his son, Augustine says this about the relationship between the two. He says, what is old is now in the new revealed. And what is new is in the old concealed. It rhymes differently in Latin, but this is the idea that what was old already contained within it what was going to be new. But what we understand through the newness of the revelation of Christ makes sense of what was there all along. So I want to think with you for a moment about the newness of what's new, with sort of three brief touch points. I'm going to talk about John's baptism and then what John has to say about the Lamb of God and about the end of sacrifice. John the Baptist comes on the scene as somebody who's a little bit new. His unusual character. He's not the first person to show up preaching in the wilderness. He's not the first crazy person in the world. He kind of appears like a crazy person. I don't think he was really crazy, but you can get with me. If he's dressed in camel's hair, he eats only bugs, he lives in the desert. John the Baptist is there, baptizing people in the River Jordan. And yet, when Jesus comes, he is something new that John, in fact, says that he has been pointing to. Jesus says it this way in the Gospel of Matthew. All of the law and the prophets effectively worked up until John. John's ministry is the culmination of the law and the prophets. And there's therefore no one born of women who is greater than him, except whoever's in the kingdom of heaven. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Because the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, happens at the moment where John the Baptist recedes into the background and Jesus comes forward onto the scene. And John says, behold the Lamb of God. Something new is at work. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me is coming one who is mightier than I. This is in the other Gospels, whose sandals I'm not worthy to pick up. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And some of them say, and with fire. Something new God is up to. It connects to what was before, but it's new. John's word about Jesus in the Gospel of John is a little different than what we hear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Behold the Lamb of God. He says it twice. You may remember that in the Gospels, Jesus is crucified right at the feast of the Passover. This passage that James read for us a few minutes ago. The story that happens when Israel is in bondage in Egypt and God is leading them out. And it's kind of interesting in Exodus 12. It's a narrative about Israel being in bondage in Egypt. God's going to lead them out. And he says, here is what you're going to do. It's the last plague, if you know the kids. They're all the different plagues. Number 10 is the worst, the death of the firstborn children in Egypt. And as God's telling, as Moses is telling Israel, you know, God through Moses, telling Israel what to do to prepare for this, how to slaughter the lamb and put blood up on the doorposts, there's a little excursus that says, also, here's how you're going to celebrate this years down the road. And it's kind of interesting that at this point that the narrator breaks up the narrative to talk about how this is going to be a symbolic remembrance. This isn't just a one-time event. This is the thing that you're going to call to mind and do. It's going to seep in and be part of you over and over again. You're going to remember how God delivered you. You're going to remember how the firstborns of one nation were stricken down so that yours might live. And John is telling us this is fulfilled in Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's interesting, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament references this repeated regular offering of sins and season it something that's a little different from this wonderful ritual remembrance. That writer says something like this: why do they keep offering these sacrifices? Because they're not actually effective for taking away sin. If they were effective, you would offer it one time and the person would be perfected. But the writer says, we have a once-for-all sacrifice that has been offered. And how much greater is he who has the fulfillment of what came before than what, in fact, came before? It's interesting that the psalm that we read references the possibility that one day sacrifices that God has given in the Old Testament, because it's required, may not in fact be at the heart of what God requires. Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired. If you puzzle a little bit as you read that, you say, wait a minute, didn't you command that that Israel should do that? You're on the right page, because God in fact has commanded this, and yet it's not at the heart, it seems. Sacrifices of God, says David in Psalm 51, are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Isaiah makes statements like this. Is this not the way to honor me? Is this not the fast that I choose, the kind of religious worship to give to me? To open your hand to the poor, to undo the evil yoke, to bring about justice. It's not that God didn't give sacrifices in the Old Testament for Israel's life as a reminder of Israel's sinfulness and of God's willingness and readiness to redeem and forgive. But it was pointing to something. Hebrews 10 actually has a citation of this psalm that we read in a slightly different form. It goes something like this: sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. And then I came, I said, behold, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. It's an interesting little problem. If you read it in the bulletin, you'll see that verse in the psalm, sacrifices and offerings you haven't required, my ears you have opened. There's a slightly different reading that the author of the book of Hebrews has. It seems to have been a slight manuscript change in the Greek. But the reading draws out something of the meaning of the psalm. God wants to do something with a body. God's revelation is in a human being. Listen to the rest of the psalm. I have not hidden your righteousness, your deliverance, our translation, within my heart. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. These are all first person singular. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. So many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Over against the external parts of religion, which are necessary really for any religion, the psalm references an individual and an individual life before God and what kind of witness that bears to the wider community when it is lived in God's power and in God's deliverance. Of course, this is all pointing to Jesus for the writer of Hebrews and for John the Baptist. It's something radically new that God is doing in Israel's history and in the world's history. I wonder about your history, your story. In a human life, there is need for development and change. Some of you are old enough to be able to mark out chapters in your lives. Some of you are writers, too. A principle of good writing, of good fiction, is that characters don't remain static. They develop and they change. If you're writing a story and nothing interesting happens to the character, nobody is going to want to read your story. This is true with writing, it's true with literature, because it's true in life. Stasis is a potential liability for us. It's, of course, the opposite of this is not true. It's not true that change is always good. You ever been on a committee where somebody just says, I think we should mix it up a little bit? Oh, my goodness. Here we go. Change for the sake of change. No, no, no. But stasis is a liability. There's a time when it's time to change. It's true in our individual lives. It's true in our corporate lives. We are called to be open to where God is leading us. Many of you are at key points of discernment in your life about what is next. I love what the author Parker Palmer says in his book, Let Your Life Speak. It's about discernment. It's about figuring out who you are and where you're going. And the thesis of this book, if you haven't read it, here's a spoiler. It's not a narrative, so it's not really a spoiler. Here's the thesis. Is you have lived a little bit, and paying attention to what has happened to you as you've lived, who you are, and how you've interacted with what's happened to you, might crack open for you something of a sense of where you might go next. That is, you are part of your own narrative. You may not be the central character in your narrative, though sometimes it appears that way, right? You're like walking down the street, this is me and my story. But you are at least a character in the story. And you're going somewhere. Where? And what is the next step? Friends, you and I in Christ are already part of a master narrative that God is at work in. We are not the main characters. It is as John the Baptist and as Israel and as Jesus coming onto the scene and as the apostles, and as the saints that have gone before us, as all of this reminds us, we're part of this large, multi-volume narrative that God is telling to the world. We don't always feel ourselves to be part of a coherent narrative. But sometimes the Lord opens our eyes and we can see. In a world that eschews master narratives, at a time when it is easy to say, nothing really holds together or matters. We must hold on to the truth of what is at work. The Lamb of God has come. He is bringing history to its in the direction that God is tending it. I don't think that the disciples in John 1 understood very much of this at all when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." But they go. They pay attention. They follow Jesus. And he says, what do you want? And their very rich, exciting answer is, where are you going? And he says, come on, I'll show you. And they go with him. And they stay. And one day they would give their life for the man. But they didn't know that. All they knew was the next step meant following after Jesus. So if you're in a moment of discernment, a moment of uncertainty about the future, perhaps a word of consolation, it's really not a big deal if you don't know what's down the road. What's important is, are you in the presence of somebody who's ready to call you to the next step that makes sense? And are you willing to trust him with the uncertainty of the future? Every so often, as I think about my own life, this psalm in our morning prayer lectionary hits me, and every time it surprises me. Psalm 25, 12. Who is the person who fears the Lord? He will show them the path that they should choose. So my brothers and sisters, let's listen, and let's be open to following where the Son of God directs us. Amen.